of the book of Romans. And as we do so, I want you to focus on some of the thoughts regarding Abraham. You and I may not realize that the Jews of the first century commonly assumed that Abraham worked his way to heaven. Jewish teachers taught that Abraham was an outstanding person who kept the law before the law was revealed in detail in Moses' day, which was several hundred years later. So he kept the law even though he didn't know all of the details of the law. One Jewish teacher said, "We find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given." Another taught, "Abraham was perfect in all of his deeds with the Lord." Make no mistake, Abraham was a wonderful man as far as men go. However, these Jewish teachers seem to forget that there was a time when Abraham lied as he presented a half-truth as the whole truth, and he then implied that Sarah was not his wife, but his sister. These teachers also seem to forget the carnal policy of the believing family when Abraham took Hagar as Sarah's mistress in order to help God out with the promised son. Of course, this unbelieving policy Abraham and Sarah got into a real mess. So though Abraham was a good man, he was not a perfect man, and therefore he was not going to merit heaven. The issue before us this morning in these opening verses of Romans 4 is this. Salvation is either the payment of a wage for work done. You've done this good deed, this good deed, this good deed, and now God must pay you with heaven. Or it is a gift of grace, where God says, there's no way that you are going to merit heaven. And the only way that you are going to get there is if I give it to you 100% as a gift that you do not deserve. So the choice is a payment of wages. And Paul's going to use something of this very illustration. And I have on the screen here something of a sample of a payroll check. You look there, and we're going to be able, if we looked real close, to see what the hourly wage is, to see how much was paid for this and what was paid for the other. This is how many hours that you worked, and this is the payment that you receive. And if your boss doesn't give you the paycheck for the work that you have done, then you can file a claim in court, and somebody is going to tell the judge, no, you are obligated. You must pay them for the services rendered. That's what wage is. On the other hand, we have in Romans 4 this contrasting illustration of a gift of grace. Go ahead and take it. Yeah, I know you're surprised. I know you don't deserve it. But go ahead and take the gift. I want to give it to you. And this whole concept of what we're going to come to of accounting, I want you to see that there is plainly one word in Romans 4 that Paul uses over and over again. I've underlined it, bolded it, and put it in red to try and make a point. We're not going to read all of this, but it's in the New American Standard, it's the word credit or credited. It is in your New King James, account. It's a financial word, credited. Again, in verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 22, verse 23 and verse 24. Does the underlying bolded red word make the point? Is there any other verb that is used this frequently in Romans 4? And so it is like God the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul is saying, it might be good to understand this word. What does it mean? And what we're going to find this morning is that there are two pictures of justification. For justification itself, the picture is drawn from the courtroom, where God announces that the ungodly, the sinner, is righteous. He makes that announcement of judge of the universe, of course, because of the merits of Jesus. On the other hand, there is as well this second picture that is drawn from financial accounting, and I think that's more of where this illustration is drawn, where someone is, the accountant will say, is there, and he is saying, okay, you had $1 million of debt due to your sins. I'm going to change that to zero. And now I'm going to take the $100 billion of righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to credit that to your account. I'm going to make it, I'm going to do what is funny bookkeeping and take away all of your sins and put in there all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is what is behind this picture. This is what is behind that word, credit, 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 account, 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 account. In the accounting, God does funny bookkeeping in order to get any of us to heaven. Well, let's come then to consider our text here this morning, looking first of all at Roman number 1, the supposition. The supposition of works righteousness concerning Abraham. If you have a supposition, you are supposing something. You are pretending for a moment. Abraham did not work his way to heaven, but Paul is saying, well, what if he did? First of all, an introductory question concerning Abraham. What then shall we say, verse 1, that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? One has written, it is central to Paul's position that the way of salvation that he has been outlining, the way of salvation by God's grace, is no innovation. Paul wants to lay it out that what I'm saying, justification by faith alone, by the grace of God alone, this is not new with me. It's not new since the time of Christ. I want you to see that this is the one way that God has been saving men and women from the beginning of time. And he knows that the true Jew is not one who somehow externally conforms to being a Jew, but as Paul has already said in Romans 2, 28 and 29, that the true Jew is the one who believes in Jesus Christ. And he wants to show that this is true of Abraham, that Abraham gets to heaven the same way that Paul gets to heaven. It's very important to Paul and the Holy Spirit to make this point, so that if God had acted in grace towards Abraham, if Abraham had been justified by faith, then Paul has just won a tremendous teaching victory there at Rome and really throughout the world. Not only are we justified by faith alone, but so was Abraham, the father of the believing. So Abraham is critically important. If, on the other hand, the thinking of the Jews that Abraham got to heaven being justified by his works, then Paul's in a difficult spot. You're saying this, but that's not how Abraham was saved. So secondly, B, the momentary supposition. Supposition's an assumption made here for the sake of argument. The supposition of works righteousness in Abraham. This is B. And now we're looking at verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Paul is pretending for a moment, verse 1, verse 2, that Abraham was justified by works. Well, just let's consider it. And if so, then he has a reason to boast. And remember what we saw in the introduction, the Jewish teacher who said, we find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given. Abraham was perfect in all his deeds before the Lord. None of us would claim that we performed the whole law. None of us would claim that we've been perfect in all of our deeds before the Lord. So if Abraham really, really did that, then he's got boasting rights because he's done something that very few others have ever accomplished. If this view is right, that he was perfect and he got his way to heaven because of his works, then Paul's view is very, very wrong. But if Paul can show that that view is not true, then it's going to be helpful in portraying what he wants us to see, justification by faith alone. So here it is in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You may think here among humanity that he has something to boast about, but I'm telling you, at the end of the day and before God, God who knows everything, Abraham doesn't have anything to boast about. And it seems that what Paul is reasoning is this. I want you to so reject the possibility of justification by works that you would see, no, Abraham doesn't have anything to boast of. He doesn't have anything to boast of as far as working his way to heaven any more than I would. As Douglas Moo has written, his response probably means something like, from God's perspective, Abraham has no right at all to boast because he was not and could not be justified by works. A man who steps forward and is going to let this other man take Sarah, his wife, his half-sister who is his wife, and let her be endangered by him saying, well, she's simply my sister. Any of you ladies want a reason that that man, Abraham, is perfect and he deserves to go to heaven for that? Or that when Sarah comes along and says, yeah, well, we're getting older, God has promised, but we got to help God out. And so here's Hagar. You treat her as your second wife. This is the believing father of Israel. Is that going to merit him heaven? What are you doing talking about that Abraham was perfect? He was a good man, yes. But he doesn't deserve heaven. Because if there's one crack in the moral window of your life, you're not going to heaven. And I think we can see that there's some glass missing. The supposition of works righteousness, where you work and you get paid for your work with heaven. Roman numeral 2. the scriptural proof concerning Abraham. The scriptural proof, and notice with me, first of all, the Pauline appeal to the Bible. And this is so commonplace that I really think I would have passed over it, except one of my commentary friends said, look at this. Just see how verse 3 begins. For what does the scripture say? But I think when we think about this a moment as biblical Christians, we just have to smile and we say, you know, this really is wonderful. Paul is saying, all right, this is what you guys say about Abraham. You got it worked up in your mind that he was this perfect man and he worked his way to getting declared righteous by God. God declared him righteous because he was righteous. He'd done all these good things. That's what you say. And now Paul comes and just that little question, for what does the scripture say? Isn't it wonderful? If you believe something, you better be able to say, this is why I believe something. It's founded on the Word of God. Let's see what the Bible has to say. And it begins there at the first word of verse 3 in our English version, for. All right, we've been supposing for a moment that he worked his way to heaven and he's got boasting rights. For what does the scripture say? Let me connect what I'm going to say. And then just another little detail. He says, what does the scripture say? Present tense. Right now. What does the scripture say and say and say and say? You know what? Moses wrote about Abraham. He wrote Genesis 15:6. 1,500 years before Jesus came. And Paul is saying in the first century, what do the scriptures say, say, say? And we can say it today too. Because the Bible is still speaking to us. And we ask ourselves the question, why does Paul regard the scriptures as his authority? You know why? Because all scripture is breathed out by God. That's Paul in 2 Timothy 3. And it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That the man of God be thoroughly equipped. That every Christian would have everything that from the scriptures. What Jesus said, not the smallest little jot or tittle of the Hebrew letter is going to fall away until these scriptures are accomplished. What the Apostle John puts in a little parenthetical statement that in a sense doesn't have much to do with the rest of the verse, John 10:35, in parenthesis, and the scripture cannot be broken. What a wonderful truth packed into those few little words in a parenthesis. If God has said something, it's going to be fulfilled. If God has given his truth, it is not going to be broken. The Pauline appeal to scripture. For what do the scriptures say? Secondly, B, the quote from Genesis 15:6. We read this from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You remember that God made promises to Abraham there in Genesis 12. There's going to be a land, there's going to be a nation that comes from you, and there's going to be blessing that goes to all the families of the earth. God tells him, you need to leave the Ur of the Chaldeans. And now, in chapter 15, Abram's got these questions. I still don't have a son. What's going to happen, God? Who's going to be my heir? And God says, no, it's going to happen. You're going to have descendant, not only are you going to have this son coming from your body, but eventually from him you'll have as many descendants as there are stars in the heavens. Then he believed the Lord. What Abraham did, Abraham believed in God. For Paul, faith is not a good work. It is trust in God. Faith is how we receive this gift from God. You know, I know of a man who does not like to receive gifts. And this man, when gifts were given to him, put in front of him, he was so sour about it, he just would push it away. Wouldn't open it. Imagine, little kid, taking present into the dad. And dad says, does that sound like any of you kids here? Gift put in front of you? And you don't open it up? You're not concerned about it? Just, yeah, it's a present. I don't want to give anybody the satisfaction of giving something to me. It's weird, isn't it? To simply receive the gift is not meritorious. To simply receive the gift is how you get the gift and the recipient of the gift to join up and be together. So this is what he does. Abraham believes God. It means he believes it to be true. He is convinced that it is true. To believe what God says means to trust him. And in Genesis 15, there's not a list of, okay, Abraham, because you beat away the animals of prey waiting for me to come in the covenant ceremony and go between the pieces, because you did that good work, you're going to get heaven. Abraham, because you left to the Ur of the Chaldeans, I'm going to give you heaven. And because you left your family up there in Haran and came on down into the promised land, I'm going to give you heaven. God talking about Abram's works? He says, no, you reached out with your empty hands of faith and you received this good gift. And that's why I am crediting your account with righteousness. This is what God did. Latter part of verse 6 of Genesis 15, he accounted it to him for righteousness. There's the New King James, New American Standard. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. But you know that word that we found over and over again in Romans chapter 4, credit, 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 account, 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 depending on your version? Same word in Genesis 15, 6 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is a word of accounting. That there was this thing where Abram reached out his hands to receive the gift that God had given to him. And God says, because you're willing to receive the gift from me, I am crediting your account with a perfect righteousness. That key word of Romans 4 that is found in verse 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 22, 23, and 24, this word of crediting, it's not that he merited it, but he simply reached out and embraced the gift that God was giving to him, and God says, wonderful, I am crediting your account. Listen to Lloyd-Jones commenting on this concept of crediting the account. What an amazing piece of bookkeeping. What a tremendous manipulation of the accounts, if I may so put it. We had no righteousness at all, and Christ had a perfect righteousness. What a tremendous manipulation of the accounts. Here I am owing $1 million of debt of sin. That gets wiped away in a moment. And here is 100 billion of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the whole thing gets credited to my account. Talk about funny bookkeeping. But he's able to do it because of the perfect righteousness of his Son. Roman numeral 3, the plainest of explanations of justification by grace alone. Both Charles Spurgeon and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones tell us that Romans 4:5 is the plainest statement of justification by faith in all of the Bible. Well, let's look at it. Here we have it, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. And now verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. First of all, A, under Roman numeral 3, God's motive of grace, God's motive. Why does God bring many individuals to heaven? Why does he declare them to be righteous? Is he doing it as the payment of a check? Or is God handing us a gift? Now, it's really important what God is doing in justification. Because you might have in your mind, well, I'm working my way to heaven and God is going to be obligated to give it to me. But God's the one who's got to sign the check, right? So you better make sure that God's methodology is the same as your methodology. God's motive of grace, first of all, from verse 4, works righteousness earns a wage. See it in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. It's not credited as grace, but as what is due, what is obligated. Your boss doesn't pay you for the 41.5 hours that you worked last week. Then you can take him to court. It's due. It's an obligation. And what Paul is saying, don't mix these things up. Either you're getting a paycheck or you're getting a gift. And it's pretty important to understand what God thinks is going on. For Paul, he is saying that Abraham exercised his faith, but he goes into a little more detail because the Jewish teachers, they could agree with that. Yes, he believed God, but believing God was a work. And it's part of the many works that he did. He had all these things that he had accomplished, and God pays him for it. But one says, but for Paul to say that Abraham was not saved by works, but by grace, is another matter. The reference to grace is important and it should not be overlooked. If you get a paycheck, then it's your due, it's your obligation, and it's not favor, it's not grace, it's not God giving you a gift. The natural man assumes that he gets to heaven by accomplishing his works. It just seems to be stamped on our thinking. So unless the Spirit of God has come and changed the way that you think about getting to heaven, then you're probably thinking in the wrong way. It's a job. God, I did this, 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 and this. You know, even you young people, you have a part-time job, you work 25 hours, and let's say you get $12.75. Then you need to be paid $318.75. And if you don't get paid, then you can complain. And the way that the natural man normally thinks is, well, Lord, I'm not as bad as this girl who lied about this, and I'm not as bad as this guy who got very angry and cursed at his, and I'm not like that. So, Lord, I've done these good things, and I deserve to go to heaven. I need you to sign the check for me to go to heaven. Works righteousness earns a wage. What about God's grace? God's grace is a gift. And in verse 4, if you've got a wage, then it's not credited as favor, as grace, but what is due. And verse 5 goes on, and verse 5 is going to talk about the one who does not work. And Paul is saying some think they get to heaven by a work approach, and others think that they get to heaven by a gift approach, and it's very important that we understand which it is. The word grace is used 23 times in the book of Romans. The works approach is wrong, according to Paul, and the gift approach is right. Secondly, B, if that's the motive, why does God bring individuals to heaven? Is it because he is so impressed with their works and he signs a paycheck for them to get to heaven? No. Secondly, B, God's method. God's method of justification. How does God bring us to heaven? He justifies us, just as if I had never sinned. Justification is a free act of God's grace, where he pardons all our sins and accepts us in the sight of God only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them. And what I want you to see with me this morning is that there are two pictures for justification. You saw it in the screen. Let's look at it a little bit more in detail. In Romans chapter 3, we met with the term justified. Justification brings the picture of the courtroom where the judge says, you are not guilty. You are altogether righteous before the eyes of the law. But here the picture is the accounting term, where God cancels the $1 million of debt of my sin. And he brings my account back up to zero. In justification, God is taking all of your and my sins and putting them on the Lord Jesus at the cross. That's how we come back up to zero. All of our offenses, all of our guilt goes to Jesus. But then the next thing that God does, he's not done with his funny bookkeeping, but then he takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. He has infinite worth. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect sacrificial death. And God takes the merit of all of that and gives it to your and my account. This is what we find in the next verse, verse 6. The blessedness of the man to whom God credits the righteousness apart from works. We didn't do it. Jesus did it, but we get Jesus' benefit. This is illustrated, this transfer is illustrated by a text like 2 Corinthians 5:21. We know it. For he, the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He didn't have any sin. All of our guilt went on Jesus. What's the second half of that verse? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there's the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ that comes to our account, and God credits that to us. Lloyd-Jones again. What does the doctrine of justification tell me? It tells me that as I stand there on trial, my debt is canceled, my sin is covered. God has cast my sin behind his back. He will never look at it again. He will never see it again. It is blotted out of his sight for all eternity, and I shall never be charged with it as a crime. I am completely delivered from it. But over and above that, God puts to my account and accounts to me, credits to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son. God's motive, God's method. Now, thirdly, see God's instrument of faith. What instrument does God use to bring us into contact with a gift? I hope that that illustration of a man that I heard of who didn't like gifts and didn't open gifts will help us to see that it's fairly important to the giver that if you give someone a gift, that they open it up, that they say something. Oh, thank you very much. It's just like the other three that I have. No, you don't say that. But you open it up. The recipient latches a hold of it. And there's not merit in that, but it's just think of the kid putting this gift before a man like that. Well, what's wrong with him? What's wrong with me? Well, this is hurtful. Think of God giving the gift of Jesus Christ. Nah. I don't like gifts from God because I don't like to believe that God exists. God's instrument of faith. Now, see how it works in verse 5. This is what Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones are saying. It's one of the clearest verses in all the Bible on justification by faith. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. If you are going to have biblical faith, see with me that you must first of all have a rejection of works righteousness. If you're really going to get to heaven, you're going to have to say, I understand that God doesn't sign any check to pay someone with heaven for the good things that they have done. And if God doesn't sign any checks, then no one's going to get to heaven that way. And God doesn't sign any checks because he doesn't think anyone deserves it. Now, that may offend you, but it's pretty plain. It's the Word of God. But to the one who does not work, that's verse 5, but believes, you've got to say, I don't embrace works righteousness. I'm not trying to work my way to heaven. I'm not getting there by my brownie points. But I'm believing. I'm simply embracing the gift. So there's the rejection of works righteousness. There's a sense of, well, of course not, God. God, I don't expect you to sign some check and say that I get heaven because of the many good things that I have enough sense, God, to recognize that I don't deserve it. That's where you and I have to start. But then there is, secondly, the embrace of faith in God. Must believe in him. my hands come out. I embrace the gift that God is extending to me. But I want you to see that here in verse 5, who is the God that you're believing in? The God that I'm reaching out and receiving a gift from is the God who declares the ungodly to be righteous. You see, it's like, you got to believe that He's a God of grace. He's a God who gives the gift of salvation. This is the God in whom we believe. Yeah, but you're a foul sinner. All of us are foul. I'm a foul sinner. I don't deserve to be able to stick out my ungodly hands and say to God, please give me the gift of heaven. I don't deserve that. No, none of us do. But wonder of wonders, the God that we're to believe in is the God who is quite willing to give salvation to those who don't deserve it. He's the God who justifies the ungodly. He's not the God who fixes them up first and then gives it to them. He's the God who comes and deals, brings His gift directly to the ungodly sinner one after another. Declare you righteous. Now, I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to renovate you. Justification by faith is where? Romans 3, 21 through chapter 5, 21. And then Romans 6, 7 and 8 is all about the work in the heart. But the legal stuff, the accounting stuff of justification, the giving of the gift, that comes first. So in summary, the trusting, believing sinner does not stand before God in the capacity of a paid laborer. God gave me a check. I get to go to heaven. Didn't you get a check to go to heaven? No. He is not receiving his due for work done, but as a believer because he has no good works. None. Proverbs tells us that the plowing of the wicked is sin. What? Even some good natural thing that a person might do, you're not going to get any credit for it because you got a foul heart and your motives are messed up. So even some good thing, there's something twisted in it. And if you're honest with yourself, you've seen that. Fourthly, D, the undeserving objects of God's salvation. Here in verse 5, what's the word that describes the man's natural condition? Ungodly. Who justifies the ungodly? He declares the ungodly to be righteous. How can he do that? That's the problem that's envisioned in Romans 3, right at the end, where God is going to be just and the justifier. Paul is speaking of these who are justified as completely without merit. They're the ungodly. God's saving activity doesn't look out and say, oh, here's a really nice human. This one is better than Mother Teresa. She deserves heaven. No. He justifies the ungodly. And isn't that good for you and me? Because God looks out and He sees the ungodly and He says, I'm willing to give them a gift through my Son, the Lord Jesus. The ungodly. It's a good thing because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's a good thing that God gives gifts to the ungodly because there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Jesus in John 8 called the Jews of his day children of the devil. Can you imagine how offensive that is? He's not saying that you really are a good bunch of guys. Appreciate it that you gave some money to the temple. Appreciate that you do your fasting and your tithing. Well, this is all wonderful. No. He says that you have the same kind of heart as the devil, the arch enemy of God. Wow. Wow. Lloyd-Jones. They thought they were godly. They thought they were pleasing God, but our Lord says they were ungodly. We all tend to manufacture a God for ourselves. There are many people who think that they are worshiping God, but who are really simply worshiping themselves, worshiping their own goodness. They have made a God of their own, and when they are truly confronted by God, as he has manifested himself in the Bible, they hate him. They dislike him. When God tells them that they are so sinful and so helpless that they cannot save themselves, they resent it. When God tells them that nothing but the death of his son can redeem them, they feel it is a personal insult. To them, the cross is an offense. Now that is to be ungodly. But even that kind of person, thinking that way of God, God stands there with his gift. And he's willing to declare the unrighteous godly. Well, how bad is it to be ungodly? Well, you're living in rebellion against God. To live in rebellion against God is to say, all right, I'm not going to think of you. I'm just going to ignore you, God. It's a deal, right? I ignore you and you'll ignore me. You'll leave me alone. That's like the tenant saying to the landlord, new terms. I'm going to ignore you, landlord. I'm going to pretend you don't exist. No more rent from me, right? I ignore you, you'll simply ignore me. No. God comes and he says, pay the rent. Pay the rent of believing in me. Pay the rent of glorifying my name. And if not, then there is an accounting that will come. Rebellion starts in the mind. We saw that in Romans 1. They don't like to retain the knowledge of God in their mind. And then it ends up in all that catalog of wicked and vicious sins listed in Romans 1. How bad is it? You're trying to pretend that the God who is doesn't exist. You're occasionally troubled by feelings of guilt. How bad is it to be ungodly? You're headed for the day of judgment. And a day of judgment where if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will go to the left-hand side where the devil is, where the goats are, to a place that has been prepared for the devil. How bad is it? It is horrible to be ungodly and to be outside of Christ, to be ungodly, to have hard thoughts of God, and to have that kind-hearted God standing there with his gift of a perfect righteousness bound up in his Son and offering that gift to you while you're spitting at God. How will you get to God's holy and happy heaven? You're going to get there with a paycheck? I done my good deeds, and God's going to sign it. No, he's not. Or do you get there by gift? The gift of grace. That's the only way to get into God's heaven. God pays no one for good works because no one has good works that merit heaven. God says it must be by gift. And if that's what God says, you better say it too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the scriptures. We thank you for bringing to us this picture of justification of the accounting, where you do the bookkeeping based on the merits of your Son. You take all of our sins and put it to his account, and you take all of Christ's perfect righteousness and you give it to our account as we extend our empty hands of faith and embrace the good gift that you give. Father, we pray that you would encourage the heart of every true believer here this morning. And we pray that you would be pleased to work in the hearts of those who have not yet received the gift. And we pray that you would help them to believe in the God who justifies the ungodly, who gives that gift over and over again. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming. Thank you, O Father, for conceiving of the plan, for sending your Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for working in our hearts and minds and making us willing to receive the gift. We thank you in Christ's mighty name. Amen.